The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit. Man, it's good to be here. I had to beg to come. I had to bribe Kyle Caton to let me come back and teach. And it worked. I'm kidding. It's been too long, though. It's really good to be here and open up God's Word with you this morning. And we got some ground to cover. So I just want to encourage you to grab a Bible if you have one. We're going to be in Galatians 3 and 4 today. Galatians chapter 3 and 4. I'm wondering, do any of you ever have challenging Sunday mornings? No? Am I the only one that ever has challenging Sunday mornings? I'm talking about the kind of Sunday morning where nothing goes right. I'm talking about the kind of Sunday morning where it seems like all the forces of hell are against you. That Sunday morning, that was my Sunday morning two Sundays ago. I'll give you a little bit of a snapshot of my Sunday 2 weeks ago. 6:30 a.m., my wife and I are downstairs in our living room, and we're having a cup of coffee, and I think we're having a great conversation, and part of the conversation goes like this. She asked me a question. Hey, what time do we need to leave today to make it to Summit easily on time? From time to time, when my wife doesn't serve at Simpsonville and my kids aren't serving in Simpsonville, they'll go with me where I'm teaching. And so my answer to that question was 8:45. 8:45. Thought I was really clear when I gave that answer. And then we went about our morning, right? This was at 6:30 a.m., okay? Just that's a key piece of information. 6:30 a.m. 8:45, babe. That's when we need to leave. At 8:15, I learned from my wife that my son, my senior in high school, has different intentions for the morning, that he's not going to Summit easily with us, that he's going to go do his own thing. He's going to Summit Simpsonville. And so I aggressively enter into his room, turn on the light, don't acknowledge him, and I say, hey, Pat, you need you to wake up. You're going to easily with us. Pat was my first victim of the morning. Did not affirm him. Did not tell him how much I loved him. Just told him how things were going to be. We move throughout the rest of the morning, and I make it pretty clear, hey, girls, because I have two other girls, my wife and then my two daughters. So I've got three girls to now get ready by 8:45, and I make sure that they understand 8:45 is when we need to leave today. At 8:40, they're all three still upstairs. I know my wife's getting dressed. I know my middle daughter, she's doing her thing. And my eight-year-old, I'm pretty sure, hiding in her room eating candy because she has a problem hiding candy. So I decide, hey, I'm just going to go outside, get some fresh air, because I need some fresh air, and I'm going to go ahead and crank the car. It's a little cool. Turn on the car. 5 miles to empty. Cool, cool. Thank you. Thank you for the morning that we're having. I go back inside. It's now 8:45. My middle daughter is playing the piano. And I lose my mind. Just being honest with you this morning, I lose my mind. I raise my voice at her. My eight-year-old brown-eyed girl is crying because her dad will not help her find her white tennis shoes. And I use an inappropriate word directed at my wife. And I'm frustrated at her because she will not entertain my emotional spat. So in the span of about 30 minutes, I've offended my entire family. And here we are, we get in the car, knowing that, again, we get in the car at 8:55, not 8:45. I gotta get gas. And I promise you, for at least 7 minutes, I'm playing this mind game, having this mind, this internal dialogue of trying to justify my actions before my family. I'm trying to tilt the scales a little bit more in my favor. Don't they know how important it is that I'm on time to Summit? Don't they know what I do? They don't respect me. Granted, I'm getting ready to go teach on justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And it's like the Spirit reminded me, hey, you're just being incredibly selfish. Remember who you are and apologize to your family. So we spend most of the ride going down 85, and I'm looking at each of my family through the rearview mirror, and I'm just apologizing to them. Now, here's why I confess that to you this morning. I confess that because I think most of us, if not all of us, struggle to be honest with ourselves about our desire, innate desire, to prove ourselves. The need internally to tilt the scales in our favor, that we're not that bad or we're not that wrong. And so we're constantly being drawn to prove ourselves, to prove our worth, to earn approval, to earn favor, especially when it comes to our relationship with God. The allure to earn is attractive, and that's really what we have been talking about for several weeks in the book of Galatians. Paul is astonished that the Galatian believers could experience freedom, true freedom, and yet choose to walk back to slavery, thinking that somehow, some way, they could earn the smile of God, thinking they could measure up. As one writer puts it, if God gave us 1,000 ways to be saved, we would beg for 1,001. And I want you to know this morning, as we look at the middle part of Galatians 3 through the first half of Galatians 4, our innate need to justify ourselves, it's going to be confronted head on. In chapter 3, Paul uses the story of Abraham to clearly make the case that the law can do nothing to make us right or keep us right before God. That our justification, it comes by one way, and that one way is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet this freedom, it has opposition. We know that the opposition is coming from within this church. But that opposition also exists within the heart of every one of us this morning. And it goes like this: if our obedience doesn't impress God, then why even try? What's the point? If it's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then isn't that a license to just live however you want to live? Hey, Paul, aren't you taking grace too far? If we're set free from the law, then do we even have to obey the law? It's these kinds of questions and the motives underneath them that Paul is going to confront in our passage today. So I want to pick up in verse 15, Galatians chapter 3. I'm just going to go ahead and let you know that there's some technical things we're going to be walking through, and I'm going to do my best to connect the dots and make this make sense, and ask for the Spirit's help to do that as we walk through it. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So God makes a promise with Abraham, and he tells Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless all the generations of the earth through your family. And so God makes this promise with Abraham through a covenant. And this covenant in no way relies on Abraham. So as we trace Abraham's story, and this is really the unpacking of the first 14 verses of Galatians 3, but as we trace his story in Genesis through circumstance, through the passing of time, through the seeming silence of God, through old age, we see this wrestle between Abraham and Sarah, and it's the wrestle that exists within you and me. Let's help God move along his promise. Let's see if we can't help manufacture what God said he would do. Or, hey, I think I know the way. I think I have a solution. I think we can help God make good on what he told us he would do. And so after 25 years of waiting on the promise, a little boy named Isaac is born to them. And you see, Paul's taking us all the way back to Abraham to remind us that God's promise is God's promise and God's promise alone to fulfill. It's his, therefore it is his to fulfill. And the only thing Abraham is asked to do, the only thing Abraham can do is receive it by faith. To receive the promise by faith. Therefore, the objection that's coming at these Galatian believers is, well, doesn't the law of Moses then do away with the promise of faith? And Paul says, no. The law of God doesn't negate the promise of faith. It actually prepares us to receive the promise of faith. Let's keep reading, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, before faith was incarnated in the person of Christ, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So what then is the purpose of the law? The purpose of God's law is to get us to God's Son. The purpose of the law is to lead us to Jesus. When God gave His law to His people, He gave it to Him and thus to us down the generational line so that we would know how to live rightly before a holy God. So that we would know who God is, that we would know what He is like, and that we would know how His people live. So it's a guide. The law is a guide. But it also serves to expose and reveal. The term Paul uses is guardian. The law guides us and it restrains us, but it also exposes just how sinful our heart is. Thus revealing that we cannot do any of this on our own. Can't be holy in and of ourselves. Cannot measure up to God's perfection. And it exposes the reality of that to us. My dad coached me in football all the way up until I started playing school ball at the age of 13. So about age of 5 to the age of 12, my dad was my coach in football. It's really challenging living with the coach and the dad. The dad who is the coach who's, that's challenging. I love my dad, but that was a challenging journey for me. And I'll never forget the last year he coached me. We're in a game. I'm playing fullback on offense, and they hand me the ball. It's a counter trap to the right, make it through the line, and this kid comes out of nowhere and just dives at my shin. And I flip, and I am in agonizing pain on the ground. I'm not crying, but I'm in pain. My dad comes over. He's about 6'6", and towers over me and says, "Are you okay? Do you need to go to the hospital?" And I said, "I don't think so." And then his next words were, "Good, get up, rub some dirt on it, you'll be fine." My dad's a great man, by the way, but that's a true story. True story, it's how he coached me. And so I find my way up, I'm hobbling off the sideline. And for the next 2 weeks, I'm trying to convince my parents that I'm not faking it. My dad's like, "We got practice on Thursday, got a game on Monday. You're going to play, you're going to power through." And I'm like, "Dad, it's not going to happen." So after 2 weeks, my mom takes me to the doctor, and they do an x-ray of my right leg. I fractured my tibia in two places. It had already begun to heal. The point of me telling you that is all the x-ray had the power to do was tell me something's wrong. Something's wrong. My parents could have taken me back 10 more times to do x-rays week after week after week, and it would have done nothing to accomplish healing of my leg properly. It could expose what was wrong, and it did, but it could not be the solution. That's Paul's point in telling us the purpose of the law. It exposes something's wrong. Something's wrong in the internal reality of our heart. I want you to listen to the way theologian John Stott puts it. He says, after God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why did he do that? He had to make things worse before he could make them better. The law exposed sin. It provoked sin. It condemned sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is really like underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. And the law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty today. One of the great faults of the modern church is the tendency to soft-pedal sin and judgment. We must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. To do so is to contradict the plan of God in biblical history. No one has ever appreciated the gospel of grace until the law has first revealed the reality of a person's heart. It is only against the blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. And it is only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. Listen, if you and I think we are not all that bad, then the notion of grace will never be appealing to us, thus never changing us. The whole point Paul's leading us to in these next few verses that we're going to read is that the law must show us who we really are so we can be brought to the place to see who Christ really is. Now, I want you to notice the shift in this passage. We're going to see the implications of faith alone in Christ alone. Look at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul goes, you were once enemies of God, but in Christ you have a new identity. Hey, we are family. We are sons. We were sinners, but now in Christ we have a new power. You've been baptized into Christ. You put on Christ. In chapter 2, he says, by faith, on the cross, the old you died with Christ. But now there's a new you, and the new you, it's Christ in you. New identity, new name, but a new power. And then Paul, he reminds us that no one gets special privileges in the family of God. Race, sexuality, economics. No, it tears down. The good news of Jesus tears down everything that can naturally divide us. Now, I want to be careful here. He's not saying that the gospel removes distinctions. No, the rest of Scripture in Paul's writings, it bears out the fact that there is beauty in our differences. Much beauty. He's reminding us that the gospel does away with the natural ways that we tend to divide based on our distinctions. Paul's saying, no, distinctions doesn't go away, but the divisions that lead us to divide over those distinctions, that goes away. Why? Because it reminds us that in Christ and through Christ, it's all level at the foot of the cross. The point is if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, before you are anything else, you are a follower of Jesus. You are a follower of Christ before you are anyone or anything else. Look at chapter 4. He's going to continue this illustration of what we possess now in and through Christ. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, I want to give just a slight distinction here because we've already heard slave mentioned a few times. And I just want to give the caveat that the Greco-Roman understanding of slave is much different than the distorted view of American slavery that we're accustomed to thinking about. Greco-Roman slavery was never based on race. In fact, as we look at the history of which Paul's writing into, often slavery was the result of loss of war. In fact, it was also the loss of, it was the payment of a debt. There was no debt collectors back then. And so if you found yourself in debt, then you would become a bondservant to a family to pay off the debt, and at that point you were set free. And so I'm making this distinction because even in the Greco-Roman understanding of slave, Paul's not condoning this. Paul is using something that would have been normative in this day and time to remind them of some powerful implications of our freedom in Christ. So I just want you to have clarity when you hear that word. And he says, a young child, this is the illustration, a young child's no different than a slave. What does that mean? Well, he's talking about a young child who's set to inherit his father's wealth. And here's the point of that correlation. What can an 8-year-old do with millions of dollars? Nothing. Right? An 8-year-old set to receive his father's inheritance, what happens is that money's put into a trust and it's held by a trustee. And that child is governed by the authority of the trustee until that child grows up and is old enough to receive what has been entrusted to him. That's Paul's point given this analogy. And so as children, all of us are born into this world as spiritual slaves. Born under the law, he says. Enslaved to the principles of this world in one way or another. Regardless if we've ever heard or read of the Ten Commandments. Regardless if we ever read or heard of the first five books of the Bible. We're under a guardian or whether it's enslavement to some type of principle or some type of standard, whether it's God's or whether it's our own standard or the ones that we allow others to create for us. And Paul's point here is, apart from faith, we are all enslaved or mastered by something. So how are we set free? Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, I want you to read this verse slowly. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. God the Father intentionally planned at just the right time in history that His Son, the Son of God, would be born into our world. Born fully human. That's the whole emphasis of born under the law. Just like us. But unlike us in that He perfectly fulfills the law of God in every way. So that He might redeem us who are under the law. The word redeem, it means to be released from our enslavement because someone paid the price. We all were enslaved to the law, but Jesus comes and pays the price that the law demands. And God the Father slams the gavel, and this is what He declares over you by faith in His Son Jesus. Not guilty. Free. You're free, fully and forever. But that's not all. Paul walks us out of the courtroom because God is not merely a judge. God is primarily a loving Father. Look at verse 5 again. Came to redeem us who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. He says it again. He declares that to be true of us in chapter 3, verse 28. And now He says it again in verse 5. To adopt us as sons. That by faith in Christ, we have the full rights of sons. This is the pinnacle truth of why Jesus came to this earth. This is the absolute most profound implications of the good news of Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we receive the sonship. Now, daughters, how do you hear these words? How do you hear that? Well, I want you to know He's not diminishing women. He's actually elevating all people to the same standard because in ancient culture, it was only the firstborn son who could inherit the father's wealth. And He's picking up on what would have been monumental to these Galatians to hear. That through Christ, daughters now receive all the privileges of sonship. He wants daughters to know that in and through Christ, you are two heirs to the promise. He goes on to say in verse 6, because we receive adoption as sons, we receive the sonship. And because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. I'll be honest with you. I'm going to make a few comments about these two verses, but I'm going to be really honest with you. It'll take the rest of our lives to understand the implications of what we just read. Because you are sons. Can I ask you a question? What does this text say about your feelings? Well, I don't feel beloved. I don't feel the Father's nearness. He doesn't say anything about how we feel. He reminds us of something that is true of us in spite of us. Because you are sons. You know who does that? You don't do that. I don't do that. He does that. He brought us into the family. He adopts us into the family, gives us all the privileges of sonship. And then He says, I'm sending the Spirit. Where does He send the Spirit? Where does He send it? Into our hearts. Why does He do that? So that we might experience the realities of our sonship. Can I put it this way? The Spirit of the living God At the moment you place your faith and trust in Christ alone, the Spirit of the living God dwells within you. And his primary, one of his primary tasks is to compel you and me to want to be near and to enjoy our Father. The Spirit of the living God that dwells within us by faith, he compels us to want to be near Dad, to walk with Dad, to do what Dad does, to talk like Dad, and to love like Dad, and to care about the things that Dad cares about. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Now, that seems strange to me, because why is it the double emphasis? Why does he say the Spirit of the living God comes into our hearts by faith and it compels us to cry out, Father, Father? Well, there's a significant distinction in these two words that I want you to see. The word Abba in Aramaic it's incredibly intimate. I'm talking about the kind of intimate it kind of makes us cringe. And the best way we can articulate this word in our English language is by using the word daddy or papa. But here's the point of Abba. The point of Abba is so that we can understand the longing by which our Father desires relationship with us, which is evidenced by the Spirit giving us that same desire. Our Father wants to be near. Our Father wants to be close. And the Spirit of God that dwells within us by faith also gives us the same desire. Nearness to Dad. So yes, Father. Yes, Father, I am your beloved. Yes, Father, I want to be near you. I want to be with you. I want to enjoy you. Yes, Father, what is on my lips is your name. I cry out to you, Father. But Father, Father, you see, the Spirit doesn't just compel us to want to be close to him. The Spirit also continually affirms to our hearts that our Father is strong and powerful and he holds it all together. That he's in control of it all. And he knows where you are. I don't know where you are, but the good news is the one that we're here worshiping and in his presence this morning by the Spirit is reminding us, he knows where you are. More importantly, he knows where he's taking you. He's out in front of you. He sees the way. He sees the obstacles. He sees the darkness. And he's got you. The Spirit of God comes into our hearts by faith. And it gives us the longing that the Father has for us, which is to be near and close. And it also reminds us that regardless of what we walk through, that our Father holds it all together. That's good news. Now, I want to invite you to close your Bibles for a moment, and I want to plead with you for a second, and then I'm going to invite you to join me at the Lord's table for a moment. Another quote by a theologian, A.W. Tozer, says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I've been reflecting on that quote the last couple weeks in light of this passage. So can I put that before you to consider this morning? What do you think of when you think about God? What do you think of? What's the image? What's the prevailing thought? Idea, truth. Another theologian will take it a step further and says, the two most important things in your life is what you believe about who God is and what you believe about who you are. The realities of what we just walked through and read together in Galatians 3 and 4 is that if you're here this morning and you've placed your faith in Christ alone, then God is your Father, you are His beloved child, you have received all the privileges of sonship, and it changes everything about who you are and how you live. Everything. But here's where I want to plead for a moment, because it's my concern. It's my concern of the journey that I've walked personally. It's the concern I have as a pastor of walking with people. And the concern is that many people who claim to know Christ have an idea of who God is, but they don't actually experience the reality of who He is. Like, do you know how many people across the upstate of South Carolina will say, I believe in God? Yeah. I believe in Him. I pray to Him. My parents and my grandparents, they all went to church, and they're people of faith, and I've said a prayer. If social media is your thing, I mean, how many images and truths and statements and tags scroll across your feed of spiritual things? And listen, I'm not judging any of that, but I wonder how many of us know about Him and yet never actually experience the reality of knowing Him. I just want to plead with you this morning. Christ did not go to the cross, bear the full weight of our sin, so that we could know God and relate to Him like we do our favorite celebrity. Infatuated as long as He's on our mind, but never close enough to encounter. Another quote by A.W. Tozer, he says, it would be a tragedy if we went through life trying to love an ideal and be loyal to a mere principle. It'd be a tragedy if our idea of God was just some doctrine that we can quote the right way, or some principle that we try to thank Him for every now and then that we think about it. No, what we understand in our sonship, the privileges of our sonship, is that a shift occurs when the Spirit indwells us by faith. And that shift is this. We shift from thinking of God primarily as judge to now calling out to Him as Father. We walk out of the courtroom and into the living room because the Spirit of God reminds us that the Lord your God is in your midst and He rejoices over you with gladness. Man, who doesn't want to live in the realities of that day by day, moment by moment? Do you think God doesn't know who you are? Do you not think that God knows where you are this morning? What you're struggling with. You know, I think God knew that at 42, journeying with Him since a little boy at the age of 6, that at 42, I would still be trying to justify myself before my family. You don't think God knows that we're not all still in process? The point is, God doesn't love some future version of who you are going to become. God loves who you are. And who are you? You are His sons. That's who you are. Receive His love. Receive who you are. I wonder if some of you this morning, you can't fathom the reality of a Father who rejoices over you because a large portion of your Christian journey has been one attempt after the other to tilt the scales of God in your favor so that He would love you more and do good to you. And if I could use that imagery again, the idea of thinking of God as the judge who slammed the gavel and has declared you innocent, that's still how you relate to Him. Every once in a while, you come back to this notion of thank you, but He's the judge. Who wants to hang out with the judge? When God's saying, come near. Maybe today, for you, tired and exhausted, is to come home. Come home to the Father and receive all that He has declared you to be. I'm going to invite you to pray with me, if you would. Just bow your heads and close your eyes. And I'm going to invite us to come to the table this morning and to remember what Christ secured on our behalf in His life and in His death, justifying us freely, fully, and forever, making us right with God and before God for all eternity. And as a result, the Father bringing us, adopting us into the family as sons, all the privileges of Christ are ours. I'm going to invite you to come to the table and reflect on these monumental truths. And the Spirit of God knows where you are, knows what you're struggling with. Maybe it's struggling with the notion of just thinking of Him as Father because of the imperfect way your earthly father has represented Him. And I just want to remind you means to be who you are this morning. God is not a reflection of your earthly father. He is the perfection of what it means to be Father. And for every ache, and for every wound, and for every scar that the earthly father has misrepresented Him, I pray that by the Spirit you would see that your Father is good and loving. That you would allow Him to close the gap over time by not resisting Him and holding Him at arm's length. If you're here this morning, you don't have a relationship with God. By faith through His Son Jesus, we invite you to come to Him, to cry out to Him, to receive Him by faith. You can't do anything. You can't earn anything. You can't tilt the scales in your favor. You don't have to. His Son's already done that for you. Receive Him by faith. So as we come, if that is you today, I invite you, just cry out to Him by faith. Kyle will be down front. I'll be down front. We would love to speak with you, pray with you. I'm going to pray, and then when I say amen, there's going to be a song that we're going to play over us. It'll be a song of reflection. And as soon as I say amen, I'm going to invite those of you who have received Christ by faith to come to the table, take of the elements. You're going to go back to your seat. And you're going to reflect for a moment on the privileges of your sonship in Christ. And then you'll take of the bread and the juice by yourself right there at the seat. And then we're going to do what the early church often did. They would come together, take of the Lord's Supper, and then as they left, they would sing, rejoicing, and celebrating all that Christ accomplished on their behalf. That's what we're going to do this morning. So I'm going to pray for us. Father, would You allow the great privileges that are ours in and through Your Son Jesus to become a little bit clearer today, to settle a little bit deeper into our hearts today? Would You draw us in? I'm going to pray to You, Spirit of God, that dwells within us by faith. We have everything we need to come close to the Father, to cry out, Abba, Father. Because it's not based on our desire, it's not based on our ability, it's based on the Spirit of the living God that dwells within us. May we just respond in faith and lean in to You today. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me, begin to move to the elements as the song begins to play?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.com. summitupstate.org.